Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come once again to the beginning of the Catechism, to Lord's Day 1, which begins us on that word, comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's such a familiar phrase and word to us that sometimes we use it without really thinking about what it means. Of course, we have things like comfort foods, comfortable homes, and comfort zones. And in that sense, comfort for most of us describes a place where we would prefer to be. But it hasn't always been that way with the word comfort. Comfort in former times came from the same word as the word fortress. The same root is in both words. And so for Martin Luther, who wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," he could have written, "A mighty comfort, a great safety, a great certainty, a great security is our God." And that is the meaning that we want to deal with here in Lord's Day 1. The use of the word comfort forces us to ask the question why we need it. What is so uncomfortable or insecure about this world? We are forced to conclude when we think of the meaning of the word comfort in this way that we need something or someone to give us strength, to bring courage, and to help us to overcome our fears. This is why you find at the beginning of question and answer one matters of belonging. We fear, or at least we ought to fear, belonging to ourselves. For if Christ is not our master, and we are our own masters. And while that might sound appealing at first and very liberating at first, then you have to realize that if you are your own master, you are also your own slave. And if I am a slave to myself, then I have no power, no ability to change who or what I am. I have no way to overcome sin or the power of the devil. But if we belong to Christ, if Christ is our master, then yes, we are slaves to him, but he has that power to change who and what we are. He has the ability to pay for all our sins and abolish the power of death and the devil. Because he is our master and we are his servants, he can break the power of reigning sin for us and make us children of God once again. This we know so well. It is written about at length in God's Word. It is summarized and confessed in our three confessions, also spoken of in the creeds and taught regularly and consistently in the church. This afternoon we will focus on question and answer two. We won't do so leaving question and answer one in the rearview mirror, so to speak, but the question is, how are we supposed to enjoy this comfort? What is the truth about ourselves and what is the truth about God that makes this comfort so needed and so real? We want to know what belonging to Christ means. If all throughout our lives and especially in our deaths we are to persevere in this comfort, what is it that we need to know? On what bedrock does this fortress stand? So I bring you God's word under the following theme. Comforted believers know, first of all, how great God's mercy is. Secondly, how wonderful Christ's sacrifice is. And thirdly, how to relate to this God. So we begin with comforted believers know how great God's mercy is. Well, as we confess, the first part of this bedrock is a knowledge of how great my sins and misery are. Which, if we're talking about the bedrock of our hope, this seems a little bit out of place. That the first part of this foundation, if you would call it that, for the comfort of belonging to Christ begins with a knowledge of ourselves. It raises some questions. First of all, isn't this a bit depressing? I thought this was a message of comfort, that we begin with our sin and our misery. Alternatively, couldn't we question whether this is a bit of a man-centered beginning to the confession? Well, to understand this, we need to understand what Calvin understood when he said that true knowledge comes from knowing God and knowing ourselves, and that as you move back and forth between knowing yourself and learning about God, again and again and again, you come to know the truth. In addition, we will in due time come to how we know the greatness of our sin and misery, and of course, that is from God Himself. So it comes back to God after all. Now, if you consider then how great your sins and misery are, then you will realize at the same time the depth of the Lord's mercy for you. As you learn about yourself, you learn about God. For you must realize that if your sins and misery really are that great, and yet here you all are finding comfort in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have to realize then that God has shown mercy to you. This knowledge of ourselves is taught throughout the Bible, and every believer, from the least to the greatest, must strive to comprehend this to the best of their abilities. Even the Apostle Paul had to realize that from which he had been saved. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he tells us what he was before the grace of Jesus Christ came over him. He tells us his sins included blasphemy, persecution of the church. He would have hounded people like you and I before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it included insolence against God. Indeed, he notes that the law is not given for those who are already righteous, but for those who are ungodly and lawless. The law brings into focus that which is opposed to sound doctrine, that is, that which is opposed to the knowledge of God. And so Paul says to Timothy, so to speak, if the law applies to even me, you need to understand that it applies to you and to everyone who will join the church. The law is written on the hearts of everyone. It applies to everyone so that no one can escape the demand of the law. Because all are lawless and disobedient, all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, our works fall short. For this reason, Paul says in his next letter to Timothy that God worked salvation not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That was chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Timothy. Our own works are not worth saving, in other words. God saved us from sin, and he saved us from ourselves, from our old works. This is true of everyone who believes in God. And in a surprising way, when we talk about our sins and misery in this way, and how we fall short of glory, it actually leads us to a fuller knowledge of God. God, who is always good, and everything that he does is good, brings good out of a people that are multiplying their sins. We come to a knowledge of his mercy. This knowledge comes, of course, not because sin is good, but because God is good and he works good no matter what the situation is. Everything he does is good. So he makes us aware of our sins so that we might come to know him in truth and in love. This is why the law was given. Romans 5, verse 20 tells us that the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the horror of sin and to teach mankind what is right and so render everyone inexcusable to God. And the reason for the increase in the trespass by the coming of the law was so that his grace might abound all the more. That's what Paul refers to in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1 when he speaks of the overflowing grace of our Lord. Yes, the law increases our grief because it brings a knowledge of sin. We even find in a somewhat sickening way that our old sinful nature is awakened when faced with the law, and it becomes active when there is a law that forbids you from doing certain things. Exactly when you're told not to do something, which is when you want to do it. So sin abounds where the law is known. But the point here is that God works in this way because even though sin abounds where the law is laid down, His grace superabounds and increases even beyond your sin. No matter how much sin God has forgiven you to date, He will forgive you yet more. Even when you think you've tapped out on His grace, God's word says He has more. No matter how abundant your sins are, God's grace is more. So that when we are overwhelmed by the surpassing shock and grief over our sinfulness, we are led at the same time to fall on our knees and declare the depth of the mercies of God. His grace is deeper than the deepest ocean. His love is larger than the largest sea. As far as east is from the west, and the kids know that if you go east, you keep going east, you will not suddenly go west. You know that if you go west, you keep going west, you won't suddenly be going east. So far does God's grace in Christ surpass our sins in its abundance. And this is why sin does not end in shame. This is why the knowledge of our sins and misery allows us to live and die in the knowledge of the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. It didn't end in shame for Paul, and it doesn't for us. For even though we do things that we might be ashamed of, even though someone else or even our own conscience might accuse us of sins long since past, we can confess that we know in whom we have believed. We know that sin is wrong with awful, horrible, ugly consequences. Nevertheless, we know that God works through His Spirit so that we can confess His mercy all the more. You see, beloved, we cannot enjoy the comfort without being somewhere on the path of knowing the depth of God's rich mercy. Some of us will know more. Others will know less. But to believe, one must be aware that God is merciful. And to know Him as merciful, we must then hear His word. Our sins and misery are great. Yes, I might confess that I am the foremost of all sinners, but by the Spirit's power, I seek out the Lord's mercy every day because I know His grace is inexhaustibly deep. And this brings us to the second point. Comforted believers know how wonderful Christ's sacrifice is. Well, if believers are to seek out the Lord's mercy day by day, then it must be said that there is nowhere to seek this mercy except in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is where question and answer one fits into the overall message of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is in the wonder of Christ's sacrifice and His work. The very first question and answer is thick with the work of Jesus Christ. My only comfort in life and death is that I belong to Him. Christ is my Lord. Christ has paid for me with His blood. Christ has set me free from the power of the devil. Christ preserves me. Christ assures me by His Holy Spirit. And He is the one that makes me willing and ready to live in holiness. The mercy of God, of which you may always find more, is to be sought and found by faith in this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we also confess in Article 20 of the Belgic Confession, God poured out His goodness and mercy on us by giving His Son to die for us out of a most perfect love. It was Christ that God raised from the dead for our justification, so that we might obtain through Him immortality and life eternal. And so the second thing that we need to know in order to enjoy the comfort that God speaks about in His word is how we are to be delivered from our misery. This is why the knowledge of sin and misery comes before the knowledge of Christ. That might surprise you, but it's because if we don't know ourselves to be miserable, then we will not seek comfort in Jesus Christ. But in knowing our misery, we come to appreciate the wonder of Christ's sacrifice, how much it has done for us, what it cost for us to be redeemed. And the wonder of his sacrifice comes most of all from who he is. The catechism students of this church will know by now that it's not by chance that the one who died for us is identified as the Son of God. Although we could rightly call him Lord or Jesus Christ or Savior, well, those are true, Lord's Day 16, answer number 40, specifically says it is the death of the Son of God that made satisfaction for our sins. It is the person who died that makes the sacrifice so wonderful. The very same God who reveals our sin and misery to us, provides the necessary payment to free us from that misery. So you see, he does not lay down his law to be cruel or to punish you, but so that we might know what he has done in sending his Son to die in our place. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 tells us that the Son of God himself came and abolished the penalty of the law. He came and he abolished death. So now believers who die in the Lord do not actually die, but they go from one life to another, so that death no longer functions as a punishment for sins, but only as a release from sin and from the law that demands death. Hebrews 2 verse 14 speaks about the same thing more clearly. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You see the words abolish in our reading, and the word for destroy in Hebrews 2 verse 14 are actually one and the same, meaning that Christ caused them to be unable to function any longer. The reign of the devil and the fear of death no longer function as masters to which we must be enslaved, because Christ has become your master through his death and resurrection. And where death can no longer rule over you as your master, there life reigns immortal. And we, the beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, may trust our souls to this Savior and the wonder of his sacrifice. He has set us free, free from the devil, free from death, free from ourselves. But you know, if we stop there at how we are delivered from sin and misery, we would be guilty of being man-centered. From this knowledge, we want to come to know and to thank our Lord Jesus Christ for showing his perfect patience through all those who believe. There is something to know about Jesus Christ, about who he is through all of this. As Paul communicates to Timothy about the difference between his former life and his new life in Jesus Christ, he explains that this was a revelation of the perfect patience of our Savior. Paul, as the foremost of all sinners, was to be a living, powerful example of what is available in Christ for all people. As a recipient of the all-encompassing patience of Christ, Paul's very salvation was a testimony to everyone he met that they too might share in the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. And we too may benefit from him in the same way and come to know ourselves as recipients of this grace of Christ. You see that in coming to know how we are delivered through the wonder of Christ's sacrifice, we come to know Christ himself. And it is this knowledge of Jesus Christ that comforts us in our fears. After all, what is the greatest fear of an honest churchgoer? What is his greatest fear? I think you already know what it is. We fear the idea that our faith might not be true. Our faith might not be good enough. But here, the great mercy of God is matched by the perfect patience of Christ Jesus. It all rests in him, not in us in any way, so that if even someone like Paul can be saved, then anyone can be saved. This knowledge of how we are to be delivered has been given to the church and trusted as a good deposit. The church's responsibility is to teach how we might be delivered so that you might know Christ and raise your voices to worship Him. And so we proclaim without any fear the truth of sin and salvation as we come to know God's mercy and His wonderful gift. We do not shrink back from this knowledge, for God has not given us over to fear, but He has given to us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. In other words, He has made us capable, loving, and wise to communicate these truths. And this brings us to our third and final point. Comforted believers know how to relate to God. This good deposit with which we have been entrusted leads then to gratitude, and gratitude inspires right behavior. In order to know how to respond to God appropriately, we need to know how He wants to be thanked and praised for who He is and what He has done. So also Paul, at the end of explaining to Timothy that Christ showed patience to him, the foremost of sinners, he goes straight into praise. The last verse of our first reading, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, reads, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The knowledge of God brings praise for God in honor and in glory. See, we know Him as the King of the world, the one who has sovereignly guided all history so that at the right time Christ might come into the world to save sinners. As the King of the ages, He's been there before the flood and through the flood, throughout the time of Abraham and Israel and in the exile. His rule was effective when Christ was offered on the cross, and it is still effective now. You know, there is a word in this doxology that is important to our Lord's Day. It is the word invisible. In this word, we of course realize that God cannot be seen by anyone. No one can point out where God is and say, "Look, He's there at the top of the mountain," or "Look, He's there at the bottom of the ocean." He can't be pointed out in the sky day or night. This is all true. This is all very familiar. He's not visible through our physical eyes. But for Paul, this word has meaning. When he identifies God as invisible, he nevertheless knows that God can be seen in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God. That which cannot be seen with the eyes can be seen by faith in Jesus Christ." And that is why this word in the doxology is relevant in discussing our knowledge of our comfort. For only in Jesus Christ do we have what we need to know to live and to die in the joy of the comfort of the gospel. Only in Christ can we know the depth of the mercy of God, and only in Christ do we know the wonder of the sacrifice. That which we could never have known in our own strength is nevertheless made known in our Lord. The knowledge of God brings also a conviction of the truth that endures through suffering. So Paul charges Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul's chains or of whatever the gospel may require of him. For by the purpose and the grace of God, we have been given a holy calling. By faith in Christ, we know also our calling to relate to this God. Question and answer one puts it like this: He makes me willing and ready to live from now on for Him. And so the good deposit inspires good action, and this is why the knowledge has to be guarded, as Paul explains in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 14. For Paul knows that if we are not on guard — in fact, it is God who is on guard for us — but if we are not on guard, then we will start to embrace those behaviors that are antagonistic to sound doctrine. God calls us in Christ to relate to him in a certain way because he sent his son to give us life, to free us from those things that are contradictory to sound doctrine, contradictory to a true knowledge of God. Christ was sent to free us from godlessness and sin, things like murder, sexual immorality, lying, and all the rest. The good news of Jesus Christ restores us instead to live in accordance with the law by the power of the Spirit. To live in sin is an outright denial of the doctrines of grace. To become complacent in sin is at the same time to wish the gospel did not exist. Sin stands against God's mercy and against Christ's sacrifice. This is why the deposit needs to be guarded. This is why we need to know how we are to relate to God. For our sinful nature wants to spoil this comfort that we have in Christ. Well, thankfully, Christ hasn't abandoned us in this either. For now we hear about the Holy Spirit, through whom Christ continues to keep watch over us. Through the Spirit, we are made willing and ready to live for Christ. And you see the very same thing in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The Spirit and this knowledge have been given to the church so that we might relate to our God properly after all of this. This means that we relate to God not as depressed sinners. The knowledge of sin is needed, but it is needed because it shows us how merciful our God has been. Because God is so good and always works good, he has brought good through our knowledge of sin. He's brought us to a deeper knowledge of himself, to know him as the merciful God. Nor do we relate to him as saviors of ourselves, though we need to know a lot about ourselves to understand the gospel. We know first and foremost that we belong to Christ. We are not our own masters, but we are the servants of Christ. We know that he abolished our old masters, death and the devil, so that he might bring us to life and immortality. So we relate to God as redeemed sinners who belong to our only Savior, Jesus Christ. And if redeemed by him, then we live in thankfulness to him. This is the proper attitude that comes from a deep joy in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our only comfort from life to life. Amen.